Good morning, church. Good to be with you this morning and to have the opportunity to share God's word with you. I just want to first of all say a big thanks from Meg and I for the love and support that we felt from our church family the last couple of weeks. Joshua's made it past 2 weeks old, and I think Friday night we realised we were cooking dinner for ourselves for the first time since he'd been born, so that's thanks to lots of you guys, and in other ways you've helped us out and supported and encouraged us, so yeah, really appreciate that. Let me just pray as we come to God's word. God, we pray that as we come to your word now that you would open the eyes of our hearts, help our minds to understand, help our hearts to bend to your will, Lord. Lord, soften us, change us, work in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're older than, say, about 25, or maybe a bit older than that, to have taken some interest, you might understand just how strange the last 10 years or so have been in terms of our prime ministers in Australia. See, from 96 to 2007, for almost 12 years, we had one prime minister, the same person for that whole time, John Howard. And then in the period just over 5 years, from June 2010 to September 2015, we had four changes of prime minister. But in that time, only four different people served as prime minister, and only two federal elections were held. Who knows? Maybe we're not through this phase yet. Time will tell. But let me outline it for you and perhaps refresh your mind. So Kevin Rudd became prime minister after John Howard in December 2007, when the Labor Party won the federal election, the normal way of becoming Prime Minister. Then Julia Gillard became PM in June 2010 after winning a leadership ballot among the Labor Party. And then she won election 2 months later. Kevin Rudd again became Prime Minister in June 2013 after winning a leadership ballot. Tony Abbott became... I feel like I've just gone off. Can you still hear me? Tony Abbott became PM the orthodox way by winning an election in September 2013. And finally, Malcolm Turnbull became Prime Minister September 2015 after winning a leadership ballot among the Liberal Party. Each time a leadership spill took place, not so much the regular elections, but the times where their own parties ousted the Prime Minister and replaced them with another leader. Each time that that came up, there were different issues at play, but each time there was a dip in the popularity of that leader in the opinion polls, to such a degree that the party had to ask themselves the question, is this going to fly? Are we going to be able to continue this way? Will this leader have enough votes? Are they popular enough? Have they fallen too far in the polls? After this kind of failure, can there be a future for this person as leader? Most of the time, their answers were no. For Christians, it's not our popularity that's our measure of potential success or failure, but we do all fail to live up to the standards that God sets for his people. Now, this is obvious when we see often others, maybe ourselves, but it's obvious when we see people caught in sort of gross moral failure. You know, when teenagers start experimenting with drugs and alcohol, when dating couples end up sleeping together, someone is unfaithful in their marriage, someone's caught in illegal business or financial practices. But it's not just those big ticket things, is it? Subtle things are going on in our own lives all the time, every day, where we realize that we've failed to live up to God's standard. Even after we're saved, even after we're adopted into God's family, forgiven by the blood of Jesus, we all continue to sin, don't we? God willing, we sin less and less as the Holy Spirit transforms us from the inside out. But even so, we notice our sin more sharply by the work of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes our sin is significant. Our failure is large, and it may even be public. And so we find ourselves asking the question, after this kind of failure, what can my future be? Can I go on? How do I go on following Jesus? On what basis do we continue to live in relationship with God as his saved people? This morning we continue our series in the book of Numbers that we've called The Journey. And we come to chapter 15 today, and I encourage you to get that open and have that open in front of you this morning. It's been, I think, 3 weeks since we've been in Numbers, so just to remind you of where we've been. We have, in the beginning of the book, we've counted all the people. That's where we get the like really cool title, Numbers. We've arranged the camp around the tabernacle at the center. We've prepared the tabernacle. We've prepared the Levites for their role in ministry in and around the tabernacle. And then the Israelites begun their journey from Mount Sinai toward the Promised Land in chapter 10. On that beginnings of that journey, grumbling and grumbling and grumbling about food, about water, about leadership, about whatever they could think of to grumble about. And then last time we were in Numbers, we were in chapters 13 and 14. And that's where we read the account of the rebellion of Israel. As they're on the cusp of entering the Promised Land, Moses sends out 12 spies, one from each of the tribes. They go and scope out the land and they come back saying, it's wonderful, but it's too hard. The people are too big. They're too scary. Look how big the grapes are, for crying out loud, let alone the people. We can't do this. And so they rebel. They won't go in. And you might remember that God is so angry with them. He wanted to destroy them, to wipe them off the face of the earth. He says, Moses and Aaron, I'll start again with you guys, but all of those others, let's get rid of them. And Moses pleads for the people and says, God, will you forgive them? Relent. And so God does relent for the sake of his own reputation. We read these words in Numbers 14, 17 to the beginning of 21. Moses says, now may the Lord's strength be displayed. Just as you have declared, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generations. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. The Lord replied, I have forgiven them as you asked. And then, nevertheless, and he keeps going. God pronounces forgiveness, but he also pronounces judgment. And we know that that generation, anyone over 20 at the time of that rebellion, isn't going to themselves make it into the Promised Land. But it will be their children who they feared were going to get destroyed. They're the ones who will come into the Promised Land, who will inherit what God has promised. And so they wander in the desert. As Murray told us, they're on like a week and a half walk from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. And then they wander for 40 years waiting for that generation to pass out. And so we're left thinking, what's next for the people of Israel? Where to from here? God's people have fallen. They have failed grossly. They are unworthy, not just of taking the Promised Land, but just unworthy of continuing in relationship with God. And we ask, how will God's people continue in relationship with him? At three times, we're going to read in chapter 15 the words, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them. And that's going to break up our passage for us. It'll answer the questions, how must they approach God? How can forgiveness be obtained, and how will they remember the Lord? So let's start from verse 1, Numbers 15, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, after you enter the land I am giving you as a home, and you present to the Lord food offerings from the herd or the flock as an aroma pleasing to the Lord, whether burnt offerings or sacrifices for special vows or freewill offerings or festival offerings, then the person who brings an offering shall present to the Lord a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of the finest flour mixed with a quarter of a hin of olive oil. With each lamb for the burnt offering or the sacrifice, prepare a quarter of a hin of wine as a drink offering. With a ram, prepare a grain offering of one-fifth of an ephah of finest flour mixed with a third of a hin of olive oil and a third of a hin of wine as a drink offering. Offer it as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. When you prepare a young bull as a burnt offering or sacrifice for a special vow or a fellowship offering to the Lord, bring with the bull a grain offering of three-tenths of an ephah of the finest flour mixed with half a hin of olive oil, and bring half a hin of wine as a drink offering. This will be a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Each bull or ram, each lamb or young goat is to be prepared in the same manner. Do this for each one, for as many as you prepare. This chapter kind of feels like a break in the flow of the narrative of Numbers. We've been reading story, and all of a sudden we're getting law again. We feel like we're back in Leviticus or the late part of Exodus. But we need to be asking, why is this chapter here? Why does it follow that rebellion of chapter 13 and 14? And while we read about a bunch of laws for these people, the chapter's actually all about grace. See, Yahweh, their God, still has an ongoing desire for relationship with his people. He still wants to be their God and for them to be his people. God shows his grace even in the rules, subtly but very clearly. Did you notice in verses 2 and 3 it said, after you enter the land, I am giving you as a home. Just even in that statement, God's grace is clear. They are going to enter the land. Well, not this generation, their children, but the people of Israel will enter the land. They haven't failed irreversibly. Now, the subsequent verses will take it a step further as they mention the offerings which are to come from among the herds and the flocks, as well as flour and oil and wine. And if you think about it, these are pictures of abundance. They're fairly sizable offerings. You can do the sums, but an ephah of flour is about 16 kilos, apparently, and a hin of wine or oil is about 4 litres. So they're bringing a fair amount of stuff. And, of course, to be able to bring any of that stuff, they need to be thriving in the land, don't they? They need to have flocks and herds and fields of wheat, to have flour and olive groves to make oil and all of those things. So implicit, even in these rules and these requirements, is God's grace. You're going to come into the land. You will thrive. Things will go well. And when that happens, you will bring me these offerings. The basic idea is that every burnt offering must be accompanied by a grain offering and a drink offering. Obviously, the detailed prescriptions about these offerings have already been given in the book of Leviticus, and you can read chapters and chapters there about those ones. These table offerings, the kind of food ones, are slightly new. The idea of bringing a grain offering with a burnt offering is not totally new, but that it would accompany every burnt offering is new. And the idea of bringing wine, bringing a drink offering with another offering is a brand new idea. And so we're asking, why are these new laws introduced at this point in the narrative? Why are they coming after that gross rebellion? Again, they're reminders and evidence of God's grace. The offerings are generous portions, and so they remind these people as they look forward to this that God is going to be generous to them, even though they don't deserve it. Notice these sacrifices that we've read about so far are not atonements for specific sin. God hasn't said, if you sin, go and do this. It's effectively, when you thrive in the land, bring these offerings to me. They're fellowship offerings. Offerings required to maintain fellowship between God and his people. They express the ongoing relationship between God and his people. And so they demonstrate to Israel that although they have failed badly, although they are unworthy of relationship with God, although they're unworthy of entering the land, they will continue in relationship with God because of God's grace, because of his undeserved favor towards them. How do they approach God? Well, they approach God humbly, and they approach God on the basis of God's generosity toward them, not on anything they've done. Now, verses 13 to 16, which we're going to skip over, simply outline that those same offerings that will be done by any foreigners that are living among them. And so we'll pick up at verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, again, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land to which I am taking you, and you eat of the food of the land, and present as a portion, as an offering to the Lord, present a loaf from the first of your ground meal, and present it as an offering from the threshing floor. Throughout the generations to come, you are to give this offering to the Lord from the first of your ground meal. Now, if you as a community unintentionally fail to keep any of these commands the Lord gave Moses, any of the Lord's commands to you through him, from the day the Lord gave them and continuing through the generations to come, and if this is done unintentionally without the community being aware of it, Then the whole community is to offer a young bull for a burnt offering as an aroma pleasing to the Lord, along with its prescribed grain offering and drink offering, and a male goat for a sin offering. The priest is to make atonement for the whole Israelite community, and they will be forgiven. For it was not intentional, and they have presented to the Lord for their wrong a food offering and a sin offering. The whole Israelite community and the foreigners residing among them will then be forgiven, because all the people were involved in the unintentional wrong. And then in the next paragraph, it prescribes much the same thing for an individual in unintentional sin. And then I'll pick up again at verse 30. But anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or a foreigner, utters blasphemy against the Lord and must be cut off from the people of Israel, because they have despised the Lord's word and broken his commands, and they must surely be cut off. Their guilt remains on them. It seems a bit odd to us immediately how this section holds together. The first paragraph sounds like maybe it belongs in the previous section, but we've got that signal again of the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them. So we've moved from fellowship offerings to first fruits offerings. That's bring something, some of your grain from the first of your harvest, make a loaf of bread and bring that to God. That's a reminder that God is providing for them. And this first fruits offering has been outlined in Exodus and Leviticus already. Again, the generosity of God is implied here. These offerings are to be made once they enter the promised land, and they're going to come from the grain that they harvest in the land. This offering will be a regular reminder that it is the Lord who has brought them into the land, and that that land is an undeserved gift from him. The word now at the start of verse 22 links that new paragraph with what's just come before. And as they remember God's goodness to them in the land, inevitably that's going to remind them also of their rebellion before they made it into the land. And so aware of their sin, they realize that sin needs a remedy. That's what's outlined in those three sections. So we've got the unintentional community sin, we've got unintentional individual sin in verses 27 to 29, and then we've got this defiant personal sin. So when the whole community sins unintentionally, they offer a burnt offering of a young bull with its grain offering and its drink offering, and they offer a sin offering of a male goat. When an individual sins unintentionally, they offer a sin offering of a one-year-old female goat. Verses 25 and then verse 28 in those two paragraphs show us clearly the real purpose here. 25 says, the priest is to make atonement for the whole Israelite community and they will be forgiven. 28, this is talking about the individual. The priest is to make atonement before the Lord for the one who erred by sinning unintentionally. And when atonement has been made, the person will be forgiven. So it's the same pattern, isn't it? Someone has sinned, they must bring a sacrifice. Atonement is made through the work of the priest and they can be forgiven. That's the process. These offerings are going to remind them over and over again that sin needs atoning, it needs paying for, but through that they can be forgiven. Verses 30 and 31 are about defiant sin. They complicate things a little, don't they? It seems that these sins are not going to be atoned for or forgiven, but the perpetrators are to be cut off from God's people and sent away. We won't read it, but in verses 32 to 36, there's a small account of a guy who broke the Sabbath before this time. He was caught collecting firewood on a Saturday, and so he was cut off from God's people. He was stoned to death for what he had done. This seems crazy to us. I'm glad that's not the law now. And I can't resolve it fully in my mind, let alone in my heart. But this guy is portrayed as having been defiant, as having been unrepentant, not trusting God. The Sabbath was all about trusting God to provide and resting from your work, and it was all about remembering God and creation, remembering what God had done in saving them. And so by not doing that, this person has defiantly decided not to trust God, not to remember God's salvation, but to do things his own way. The word defiantly there in verse 30 literally is like with a hand held high, with shaking a fist at God. It's a deliberate embracing of sin and defying God and saying, stuff you, I'm going to do it my own way. It's unrepentant. There's no remorse. There's no interest in changing. And it's kind of hard for us to resolve this, I think, with our understanding our New Testament faith and God's forgiveness. Maybe my explanation won't be completely satisfying, but the commentators lead us to go to the story in the Gospel where Jesus talks about an unforgivable sin. And there it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the wording, which is really similar to wording to what we've read in verse 31. It's that idea of attributing evil to God. So where they're saying they think Jesus is possessed by a demon and his power is from Satan. It's attributing evil to God and finding good somewhere else. There's something akin to that going on in this kind of defiant rebellion against God. It got me thinking about these verses as well. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Sounds similar, doesn't it? Verse 11 goes on, and that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Complex passage again, but I think simply what's going on is up to the end of verse 10, the point is that unrepentant, defiant sinners don't belong in God's people. That list picks up on particular sins. I think it's fairly representative, though. I don't think so much that those sins are especially significant. They are significant and they're major sins, and they kind of cover these broad categories. But it's those who persist in those sins and will not repent, will not change, will not seek God's forgiveness. Clearly, they aren't part of God's people. But for all of those sins named, Paul says to the Corinthians, that is what some of you used to be. Many of you were those people. You were worshipping idols. You were committing adultery. You were sexually immoral. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. And now you are forgiven through Christ. I think the point is not the particular sin that we're to look for that might exclude us. I don't think there is one. But that maintained defiance against God says that we aren't part of God's people, that we haven't yet put our trust in Jesus, that we haven't yet given God lordship over our life. But all who repent, regardless of what their sin, all who repent and come back to him are washed, they are sanctified, and they are justified by Christ. Let's continue on and read our last section of this chapter. Verses 37 to 41. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corner of your garments with a blue cord on each tassel. You will have these tassels to look at, and so you will remember all the commands of the Lord, that you may obey them and not prostitute yourselves by chasing after the lusts of your own hearts and eyes. Then you will remember to obey all my commands and will be consecrated to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. This final section is all about tassels with blue cords on them. Seems a little odd to us, doesn't it? But really it's pretty clear what the heart of this is about. Verse 39 spells it out. You will have these tassels to look at so that you will remember all the commands of the Lord, that you will obey them and not prostitute yourselves by chasing after the lusts of your own hearts and eyes. Their very clothes were to be a reminder of who they were, God's chosen people. Perhaps no one else wore clothes with tassels with blue threads in them. They were the ones rescued from slavery in Egypt. They were the ones delivered from slavery into the promised land. They were the worshippers of Yahweh's, and their blue tassels were going to remind them of that over and over again. The struggle they were already having, and the struggle that we read about in the rest of the Old Testament for God's people once they're in the promised land, is to live distinctly, to not be like the other nations, to not chase after their gods, to not marry into their families and so end up chasing after their gods, to live the way that God had prescribed so that that would glorify God. They were supposed to be a light to the nations. They were supposed to be blessed in order to be a blessing to the rest of the nations. And somehow blue tassels were going to remind them of their relationship with God, of their agreement to obey his commands, and of the imperative to live differently to the world. Now, it's funny, isn't it? At Kids Holiday Club a couple of weeks ago, we talked over and over again about how God remembers, how God never forgets his promises. And we taught the kids lots of memory verses. And I saw lots and lots of creative and different techniques applied to make this memorable for the kids. There were actions. Melody's a pro at doing actions. Guys like Dan Garlick were right into rhythm and tapping on your knees. There's no way I could do a memory verse and do that at the same time. There was actions. There was rhythms. There was kind of responsive reciting of memory verses. I'd like to test how well this worked. Actually, I won't. All the kids are not here. But I'm sure if I went next door, they could rip off our main memory verse for the week. But just imagine, all you leaders especially, just imagine how well we could have done if we had blue tassels. Just imagine how much better. Like, no rhythm, no actions, or add to that, but blue tassels, we would have smashed it. I can see Melody up there singing, doing her actions with tassels. The Super Impossible Brothers with tassels. They were red and green. Blue might kind of shake that up a bit. I can see Michael dancing with tassels. See the video from last week if you weren't here. And making tassels in craft to pin on our clothes, right? Because it's about remembering. But it's not that odd, is it? Like, uniforms do this for us in our society, I think. We were recently at a cafe in Inaugura, just around the corner from the army barracks. And there were people everywhere wearing camo gear and cool hats. And our 3.5-year-old, who likes to think out loud, kept saying, "Look, there's an army man. Look, there's an army lady," quite loudly, while they sat at the table right next to us or right behind us. But their uniform tells us who they are, but it doesn't just tell us who they are. It tells them, it reminds them who they are. See, we see an army man or an army lady and we expect a certain kind of behavior. You kind of expect them to be prompt, you expect them to be well-dressed, you expect them to be polite. And those kinds of things, because they've got their uniform on. But that uniform's reminding them of the same stuff, isn't it? It's reminding them that they represent the army. When they're out of Australia, they represent our country with that uniform on. And so for Israel, somehow blue tassels were going to be the thing that would remind them of who they were, remind them that they had committed as God's people to obey God's commands, to be different to the people around them. And so as God's people, for Israel and for us, as those who are already chosen, who are already saved, we are only able to continue in relationship with God because of God's continued grace. There are two possible errors, I think, that go where we can get this wrong. And they've got fairly far-reaching consequences if we do get it wrong. Really, they're just two sides of the same coin. See, I think we often in reality, we think or we live as though we are saved by grace, but then everything after that is up to us. It's all about our own works, that our salvation is an undeserved gift, but then we must spend the rest of our lives somehow earning that back or paying God back for what he's done to make sure that we get to heaven. It doesn't make sense, does it? We come to God as sinners. We're incapable of saving ourselves. That's everywhere in the gospel. We rely completely on God's grace. That's his generosity, his mercy, his undeserved gift of Jesus. That's what we celebrated in communion as we shared that together. And once we are saved, once we're adopted into the family of God's people, once we become part of God's people, we are always completely dependent on God's grace. We don't stop being dependent on God's grace. We enter by God's grace and we continue by God's grace. We can't save ourselves, and in our own strength, we can't be holy even now. We can never live up to God's standard, not just before we were Christian, but always. We'll never make it until the new creation. We need God's grace in helping us by the work of His Holy Spirit, and we need God's grace in repeatedly forgiving us, because we will fail, and we do. There are all sorts of subtle distortions of the Christian gospel that lead us to believe that we are saved by grace and then it's all up to us. Roman Catholic theology kind of does this, where they speak of salvation by grace, but then penance and processes like that, and going to the priest and praying your Hail Marys and those sort of things. And it's grace plus our good works that's going to get us there. That the prosperity gospel distorts the gospel in this way. We're saved by grace, but then it's if we have enough faith, stuff will go well for us and everything will be fantastic in our life. You see how even that relies on us? It's the amount of faith that I can muster that's going to make it work between salvation and eternal life. Neither do we reach a point where we have fallen so far from God that we can never be brought back. Even if we are saved, even if we are one of His children, and we fall, His grace is always enough for our sins. See, it's dumb. It doesn't make sense to be saved by grace and then try and earn our way to heaven. And the flip side of that is, we know we're saved by grace, and then when we fall, we are never beyond God's rescuing. Think of that list in 1 Corinthians. All of those things, such is what some of you were, but you are washed, sanctified, forgiven. You might be asking yourself, have I fallen too far? Is my sin unforgivable? I want to say, if you're asking that question, then you can be confident that your sin is not unforgivable. See, it's not that kind of defiant sin where you're shaking your fist at God and you're not interested in repentance. If you're asking that question, have I gone too far, then clearly your heart is inclined towards God. You need to confess. You need to repent. You need to turn around and live differently, but you are not beyond God's redeeming. Maybe in your marriage relationship, you feel like you have fallen too far. Maybe you have been unfaithful. Maybe in raising your kids, you had these great ambitions for how you would be a godly model to your kids, how you'd be a forgiving parent, you'd be patient, you would raise them in the Lord, all the kinds of stuff that we, along with the Lamonts, promised today. And maybe your kids are teenagers and you feel like you haven't done the job. You feel like you've failed in that, or you haven't fallen too far. Maybe you know that in your devotional life, that you desperately want to get up at 5 o'clock every morning and read the scriptures and pray and spend an hour every day. And you know that you just haven't done anything like that for a long, long time. I want to say you haven't fallen too far. Maybe you're at school and you've gone from being the bully to the one who's participating in the bullying. Well, you haven't fallen too far. Maybe you've been unwilling to stand up for your faith, perhaps particularly in the current climate, in your workplace, or at uni or something like that. Maybe you've been greedy and you know you've been pursuing the idol of having stuff. Maybe it's subtle stuff like gossip and judgmentalism, or a temper that you don't control. Stuff that other people, at least beyond your family, know nothing about. You haven't gone too far for God's grace. Today's the day to confess, to repent, to turn around and go a different way. And remembering what was highlighted to us in our passage, that if our sin is atoned for them through sacrifices of animals, for us through the sacrifice once and for all of Jesus' death on the cross, then we can be forgiven and we can go ahead and live distinctively as God's people. I'm going to pray for us now. I'd love to encourage you that if there's stuff on your heart that you want to chat about, Michael or Murray or myself, we'd love to chat to you after the service. God's grace is not just how we begin in our Christian life, but we continue in relationship with God by His grace. If you want to work through that in your own situation, we'd love to chat to you. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this account from the book of Numbers. Lord, the Israelites were rebelling against you in a terrible way, and yet you were gracious to them. You were merciful to them, and you forgave them. Lord, not free of charge, but because atonement was made for their sin. Lord, we thank you that through Jesus' death on the cross, his death in our place, paying for our sin, taking judgment that we deserved, that he atones for our sin. Lord, not just in a way that saves us, but he atones for all the sin that we do even after we have become Christian. All the sin from the moment we become Christian until we enter eternal life. God, remind us again that not only are we saved by your grace, but we continue in relationship with you by grace. We are not supposed to try and earn or repay our salvation by good works, and neither, Lord, can we fall so far that you can't bring us back and restore us. Thank you, Lord, for those truths. We pray that you would write them on our hearts. And Lord, we pray that we would be people who, even without blue tassels, would live distinctively, would remember who we are as your people, that we would continually confess our sin and repent, and trusting in Jesus' blood, his death for us, that we would come back to you, that we would experience your forgiveness, and that we would live differently. In Jesus' name, amen.